Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of John, chapter 15, as we get started here this morning. We're eventually going back to Philippians chapter 4 and finish the two verses that we've been looking at together for several weeks now. But before we do that, we're coming to this portion of John's Gospel, by the way, which happens to be what we're currently going through in our Sunday school hour. Sinclair Ferguson is teaching a series, Lessons from the Upper Room, John chapters 13 to 17, the most intimate account of those last hours of our Lord's life with his disciples before he was betrayed. And today's lesson, coincidentally, happened to be from this passage. It was entitled Abiding in the Vine. And if you're not familiar with this portion of God's Word, you'll understand why it was entitled that in a moment. But as I was looking at this particular session, I was wondering how we would come back into this portion of Paul's letter and bring things to a close. And I thought, you know, it's interesting the parallels that the Lord is laying down and what his premier apostle, if I can refer to Paul that way, speaks about as we're coming back to those verses in Philippians chapter 4. So let's look at these opening verses and then go from there. Verse 1 of John chapter 15 reads, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You may remember, those of you who were here for our study of John's Gospel a while ago now, that John uses seven specific miracles. Unlike the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John handpicks seven specific miracles, some of which are used in the other three gospels. Some are unique to him. And he handpicks them in order to help his reader come to the conclusion that he wants them to come to, and that is that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. When you get to the very end of John's Gospel, he says it this way, there were many other signs, many other miracles that Jesus did before his disciples that aren't written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's Greek for Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John said, I'm not writing this just for some academic exercise that you can click off of your college courses. I want you to understand, I want you to come to life. Yeah, we're physically alive. That's how we were conceived in our mother's wombs. That's how we came out, and we're living, we're breathing physically, but we're spiritually dead. And it takes the grace of God to bring us to spiritual life and to come back into the life that he meant us for all along. So in addition to those seven miracles, by the way, that John listed and used, there were seven, here's another seven. There were seven times in John's gospel where John records Jesus saying, I am. He did. I'm sure he did a number of other times in his ministry, but John highlights seven of those times, which for his Jewish readers especially would have been very special, because I am was the name by which God identified himself, you'll remember, to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And so as he is unpacking this, it's meant for not only his Jewish readers, but you and I who are Gentiles. In chapter 6, for example, he said, I am the bread of life. I'm the thing that nourishes you. Not just physical bread, I'm the bread of life. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. The world is in darkness, spiritual darkness. I'm the light in all of this darkness. Chapter 10, I'm the door of the sheep. You come in through the door. I'm the door. later in the same passage, I'm the good shepherd. So I'm not only the door that brings you in, I'm the shepherd that leads you in. And I'm leading you once you are in the flock. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 11? Another one of the I am statements, but it happened to be the seventh of the miracles. It was the highest of the miracles. His friend Lazarus died and was buried for 4 days. The Lord Jesus came and raised that dead man back to life. And in the process, just before he did, he's speaking to his Lazarus' sister Martha, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. You're looking at him. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I love the question that he offered to Martha right after that. Do you believe this? When I'm doing funerals and that passage is there, I love to bring that in because that's what all of us need to ask ourselves and answer. Do you believe this? And in chapter 14, the wonderful passage, 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that was the sixth of those. Here we come to the seventh, though. The seventh time that Jesus uses, or that John records Jesus using the phrase, I am. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I need to stop a minute and ask a question according to what the Lord just said. Now, this isn't deep questions, okay? We can all answer this, but I want to make sure you're with me. According to what the Lord just said, what would you say is the Lord's desire for those who are his disciples, or his followers, his adopted children? What does he want to see in our lives? Fruit. Fruit. Right? I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. More fruit. Fruitfulness. And by the way, what would that fruit look like? Today, as Dr. Ferguson was teaching, he identified especially the fruit of love in the lives of the Lord's disciples. And certainly that is spot on. But how about Galatians chapter 5 when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is not only love, but what? Joy and peace. And he names 9 character qualities that are there. So it is God's will for those who are his followers, his disciples, that they produce fruit, that this be seen in their lives, the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, again, easy question, but why were they already clean? Answer, because of the word which he had spoken to them. That's how they were cleansed. The washing of the water of the word is still what cleanses you and me if we're followers of Christ, the importance of God's word. Therefore, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. In fact, Jesus, some of us, is like he's thinking, let me drive this point home a little further. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, we understand that, don't we? You cut the branch away from the vine and hold the branch up, put it somewhere else. No fruit, nothing. But if it's attached to the vine, it produces fruit. So he says, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can only do a little bit. Oh, no, wait a minute. That's not what he said. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. By the way, years ago, I was listening to a man teaching through this passage, and he said, you know what nothing is? It's a zero with the ends removed. It's nothing. By the way, understand there are people who maybe really are Christians, others who aren't, but they're parading as Christians, and they're doing a lot of things. I was just remembering the other day going to a little Bible conference. I was following the pastor, and he had been there before. The rascal knew what was coming up, and we got into a dirt road going up into this conference area. And when he got to that dirt road, I'm behind him in a station wagon, and the window was down in the back, okay, no air conditioning. He hit that dirt road, and man, he was just tearing it up. It was a cloud of dust, and the cars. And by the way, he was a faithful man of God. But there are a lot of people who parade themselves as Christians, and they make a lot of dust. They stir up all sorts of noise and confusion and so forth. But when you and I step out of these few moments that we call life and we step into eternity, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about wood, hay, and stubble. And let's just assume that some of these people are believers, and we get up and we're waiting in line. We're getting ready to stand before the Lord to answer for ourselves. And we look up, and there's this huge mountain. Here comes, I'm not making any names, okay, but here comes this person. They just made such a big deal in this life. And here's this mountain of stuff that they did. And the Lord says, well, let's see how it stands up. And he strikes a match and he puts it to it, and it's gone. Here's somebody else who comes up, and you and I never even knew him in this life. But they were born again, and they lived a faithful life, and they did what the Lord told them to do. And here's a pile of their stuff, and you know what it is? It's gold, and it's silver, and it's precious stones. And he strikes a match and puts it to it, and you know what happens to it? It just refines it. So abide in me and I in you, verse 4, just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they're burned. That is, they're useless. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by the way, don't miss this. The promise of answered prayer that Jesus is giving needs to be connected with what he says next. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will... The New King James reads, be my disciples, but the ESV, I think some other translations get more to the point. You will prove yourselves to be my disciples. The fruit proves what you are. That is one of the clear evidences that proves that I am one of his followers, one of his disciples, one of his adopted children, is the fruit that I'm bearing in my life. So the obvious question, I think, that needs to be asked at this juncture is it God's will that I, is it God's will that you, assuming that we are in fact born again by His Spirit, are not just fruitful, but as He says here in this verse, that we're bearing much fruit? Now, again, I'm not asking hard questions this morning. I'm not asking tricking questions. The answer to that is yes, it is. That is God's will for your life. You're a born-again believer. His will is that you not just bear fruit or more fruit. He wants you to bear much fruit. And in case your mind is subconsciously even thinking this way, God is not in the habit of playing games with us, kind of hide and seek. You want to find my will? Oh, you think it's under that rock? Go ahead, turn it over and see. Oh, no, not there. When we were children, you didn't have TV, which was a huge blessing. And so when other families came to visit, the kids would go to the bedroom or someplace else, and we made games. You learned to play, make your own games, and it was a whole lot more creative. And one of the games I was thinking about was, I'm sure there's a name for this, but you take a button or a penny, though pennies were worth a lot more to us then. And one person would go into a room, close the door, and they would hide it somewhere. Once they had hid it where they thought it was good and safe, then they'd say, okay, come find it. And you'd go through the room, and you'd try to find this thing that they had hidden. But if nobody was finding it, eventually the person who hid it would start to say, okay, Ed, you're cold. No, you're getting colder. You're freezing because you're getting so far away from it. But you're getting warm. Oh, warm, you're getting warmer, Al. You're hot, Al. Because you're right where this thing was that had been hidden. But God's not doing that with us. He's not teasing us. Our Heavenly Father is the best of fathers. I really want you not just to bear fruit. I want you to bear more fruit. I want you to bear much fruit. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. I think it's precisely because, as the old gospel song would have it, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That Paul reminded these believers at the end of chapter 3, and you probably are almost memorizing this by now because I've hit on it so often, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when He returns, will change our lowly bodies. He will transform our bodies in order that they will be conformed to His glorious body. And He's going to accomplish that, Paul says, according to the working, the energy, the power by which He's able to subject all things to Himself. The Creator God. Remember, Jesus was the second person of the Godhead who God the Father charged with creation, and by the spoken word, He created. Just, you know, if that doesn't mean much to you today, let's just take a little time here for, let's see, who can speak the word and create something today? Who wants to go first? And it's by that same power that when time is done, as we count time, and we are before Him, He's going to change our bodies. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, how many of us have physical issues that we're dealing with. I was asking somebody about the biopsy that was done on them earlier, and no, they haven't heard back yet, and we have different things going on in our physical bodies. And the hope that I have is not that I can just keep my body as active and well as I can until, you know, it's time to check out, hit the time clock, and I'm gone. Is that all we've got? Sinclair Ferguson was reminding us this morning of Amy Carmichael, the Irish missionary to India. 60-some years in India, never came home on furlough. She just stayed there. And that's unusual. We're not saying if you come home, the missionaries, they're less or so forth, but she was so given to the Lord, we'd think, well, that was, the Lord would keep her. And He did keep her, but not without physical suffering. The latter part of her life, she took a terrible fall. She was broken. Her body was broken. She was bedfast. So it's in light of the fact that what He has just said at the end of chapter 3, that He says, verse 1, therefore, stand fast in the Lord, right? Stand firm in the Lord. Well, what's that look like in real life, Paul? You're talking to these first century believers in Philippi. Here we are in the 21st century Western Kentucky. It looks the same. It includes verse 2, striving to maintain biblical unity. Be of the same mind in the Lord. There's a place for differences. You and I don't agree on everything. But there are primary issues that we must agree on. And so far as getting along in life, there's a unity that we must strike because we're in the Lord. And verse 3, be willing to help those who need your help in that regard. Come alongside. And it means verse 4 that we rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's a positiveness to the Christian life. Yours truly is, in his temperament, melancholy. And while there's been great progress, I'm happy to say, from what I used to be, you know, I could see a dark lining around every silver cloud, I used to tell people. But there's an improvement in that, but there's a lot more to go. By the way, we're going to eventually get to verse 9 today where Paul talks about following his example. Remember the example he set just in that regard when he was first in Philippi? And they had exorcised a demon from that servant girl who was a fortune teller, and it stirred up the authorities, and they grabbed Paul and Silas and they stripped them publicly. I mean, they just dragged them into the public square and they beat them. And then they threw them into prison. And their feet are in stocks. I don't know what it's like, first of all, to be beaten that way, much less to have my feet in stocks. And I don't think I would have been motivated to respond the way they did. Remember Acts 16? Remember how they were at midnight? They're in there, and what are they doing? Trying to write their senators, will you please get us out of here? They're singing psalms. They're praying. And the other prisoners are hearing this. And that's when the earthquake comes and the jailer comes to faith in Christ. But what were they doing? Here's my point. They were rejoicing in the Lord. Not because it felt good. It didn't feel good. You get yourself seated on the ground and your feet put in stocks for more than 10 minutes and tell me what it feels like. And so you rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentleness, your moderation, your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. Why? Well, because the Lord is at hand. By the way, not in the sense that he's going to return soon. He is going to return soon. Paul was referring to that at the end of chapter 3. But increasingly, it strikes me that what Paul is saying is the Lord himself is near to all who are his. He's here with us today. Several weeks ago, we began a service. We were going to sing Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which was based, that hymn is a paraphrase of Psalm 46. So we turned to Psalm 46 and read it together. And that psalm begins this way. God is our refuge and strength. Do you remember the second part of the verse? A very present help in time of sorrow. That's an Old Testament way of saying the Lord is near at hand. He's not far away. Therefore, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried. Don't be full of care about anything. But instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And by the way, in the sense, Paul is saying, don't just, and in my notes, I have the word pray in quotes. Don't just pray about it. We Christians pray about things. Debbie and I have a friend in another state that when they call sometimes and they're in the midst of trouble and we're talking about it with them, eventually it comes to the place, well, are you praying about it? And they kind of hem and haw and so forth and come sideways and no, not really. And they're a professed believer. I think they really are a believer, but they're not praying. And you and I who are believers in 21st century America, not in first century Philippi, 21st century America, we have our food, we have our clothing, we have all of our securities. It's easy for us not to pray. It's interesting, isn't it? James was probably the first book to be written in our New Testament canon. I wasn't there, I don't know, but I'm told that probably was. And in chapter 4, listen to what he says. Where do battles and fights come from among you? By the way, first century church, when everything was perfect, right? Everybody loved each other. They got along charmingly. So James says, by the way, where are the wars and fights that are going on among you? Where do they come from? Don't they come from the desire for pleasures that war in your members? So you desire to have something and you don't have it. And he speaks in figurative terms. You murder, you covet, and you can't get it. What? Wait a minute, believers? You wouldn't do that, would you? Excuse me. So you fight and you war among yourselves, yet you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't get it because you're asking with the wrong motives. So the promise that is here, that Paul is giving us here, is choose not to worry about anything. Instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So if God's will for a believer's life is not only that they bear some fruit and more fruit, but that we bear much fruit, then Jesus' prayer for all believers in John 17 is pretty germane for us today, is it not? John 17, he knows what's ahead. He's in the garden alone. He's praying. And as he prays, he says, for not only those disciples, but for you and me, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Does that mean anything that Jesus had you in mind when he prayed in the garden that night? And his will for my life and for your life is, Father, sanctify them through your truth. And if he had stopped there, I'm sure people would be extraneous and going, what truth, this way, that way. But Jesus made sure he finished it. Your word is truth. So that being said, please don't miss this. There is no enduring sanctification in my life and your life apart from the truth of the gospel taking hold of our minds. And the way that we avoid being conformed to this world, and the way that you and I are being transformed into the image of Christ, is by the word of God. You know, that black brother said it so well. It's the will of God that the Spirit of God take the Word of God into the child of God to make him look like the Son of God. That's his will for our lives. So here we have the summation, you see, of this principle in what he's been saying in these last seven verses. And really the key to implementing them in our lives. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or dwell on these things. You know, we've been talking about this for several weeks, but it just crossed my mind again today. I've listened to Sinclair Ferguson on several occasions, his teaching, and sometimes he goes back into his childhood. And for some reason, when he was in elementary school, I don't know if he was transferred to a different school, but as he was brought into the class, the children were reciting things together. You know what they were reciting? The Sermon on the Mount. And that class that year, they memorized the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Oh, people can't memorize that much. Well, not only that they can, they do. And throughout his school year, they memorized not only that passage, but through elementary school, other scriptures, junior high, high school. But in high school, one of his fellow students stood up to recite Isaiah 53. which they had learned. The great prophecy of the suffering servant. By the way, in Jewish circles, that's the forbidden chapter. In Jewish circles, the rabbis tell their people, do not read that chapter. That's only for the rabbis to read. And if you pick up the Voice of the Martyr magazine, one of the testimonies of that is a man who was brought to Christ through that. But as he was saying that, I was remembering my own father's experience here as a youngster growing up in school, and from time to time he'd share stories about how they not only prayed and read the Bible before class, but they would memorize scriptures. When he graduated from high school, now this is just as the Second War starting, the class verse or passage was Psalm 1. That was the psalm, and they had a hymn that was a part of it. And I'm saying that today just to say, as a nation, we have, and as a culture, as the Western culture has gone so far from God's Word, that as we see what's happening around us today, it's the natural thing that would happen when you disconnect yourself with the God of the universe and His Word, which has power in itself to change us. See, even the people that were not believers were being salted by the Word of God. But now, I mean, it's a big deal was it the governor of Louisiana said, I want the Bible, the Ten Commandments, to be put in each room, or the Bible to be studied as a historical book. And the ACLU is up in arms and they're trying to get it out. And we wonder why it is that we're degenerating as quickly as we are, and we're falling apart. But let me leave that aside and just bring it back to us. I can't impact the culture and all that's going on out there. I'm just one of the peons down here. But what I'm responsible for is what happens in my life. Some of you have said, have talked to me about Bible memory, and I'm reciting verses sometimes. I'm not doing that, by the way, to kind of make myself, you know, special and see me, I can memorize and do these sort of things. That's not the point. Not that I'm beyond doing that, by the way, but that's not the point. Memorizing God's Word is a part of who we're supposed to be. Now, understand, if you've been born again, whether you memorize a verse in the Bible, your salvation is secure because Christ has done it all. He did the work for you. But if I'm going to grow in my Christian life, I must avail myself of God's Word, which means not only reading it, but rereading. I'm reading through again the Bible this year. It's I don't know how many times I've done it. Doesn't matter. And I still see new things, and I'm reminded about things that I haven't, that I should be reminded of, and so forth. But it's the washing of the water of the Word through my mind that I desperately need, that you desperately need. My appeal to you as your brother in Christ, as your pastor, is make this your priority. So, whatever things are true, obviously the opposite would be those things that are false, that are unreliable versus being genuine and real. But have you ever thought about how often in God's Word, especially in the New Testament, things that are true or the truth is underlined? I mean, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As Paul gets to the end of Ephesians, marvelous book, as he's unpacked our life as believers, and he gets to the very end and he talks about the spiritual warfare that all of us have to face. And so he says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. You just thought it was your neighbor that was giving you trouble, or you've got the person at work. That's not where it ultimately is. There's a whole realm of spiritual battle that we're involved. And so he says, you put on the whole armor of God. Put it all on. Do you remember the first piece that he told you to put on? Gird your loins with truth. That doesn't... we put a belt on. Okay, I understand that. It keeps my pants up and so forth. But in the first century world, the men wore almost like a dress, a free-flowing type of garment. And if you're getting ready to do work or if you're getting ready to battle, you somehow pulled that up and tucked it up so it was away from your knees and you could move freely. You could run and do what you had to do. And so it's with that in mind that Peter, as he's opening his first letter, he says, gird up the loins of your mind for action. I was listening to a man that I really respect. He's with the Lord now. But he was in the midst of speaking about this very thing, and he said, you know, this may be the most mindless Christian generation in the history of the church. He said, wait a minute, Pastor, what are you talking about? We have libraries. We have copies of God's Word ourselves. We have iPhones and computers, et cetera, et cetera. That's not what he meant. It's not the lack of information. We don't think. They said, and this person was a seminary instructor, and he said he was regularly the further along end of the 20th, and now into the 21st century they went, as they were instructing the if he was interacting with people, they would say inevitably, well, I feel, and he would stop. Wait a minute, I don't care what your feelings are. Well, I'm asking you to mentally tell me what the argument is here. Why is that right or wrong? We have an entire generation, but I just realized this presidential campaign that's going on is being contrasted between somebody with facts and someone with feelings. Just kind of keep me light, fluffy up here. So God wants his children to focus on what is true. And listen, this past week, you know, I said this last Sunday when we were together, but it's worth repeating from time to time. Are you feeding yourself? I mean, I look around, most of you look like you're, you know, fed with physical food. You're okay. No death camp looking people here. But what do you really do when it comes to taking in God's Word? I mean, we have lots of time for our podcasts and computers and our TVs and so forth. What are we doing with God's Word? See, it really is the will of God to have the Spirit of God take the Word of God into the children of God to make them look like the Son of God. But there's a place for you and me to apply ourselves in this. So the things that are not just true, but the things that are noble, that are honorable, that are morally attractive. The Greek word means to be worthy of respect. We're to think about this. Things that are just. They're righteous, not only with God, but with man. They're in harmony with God's standards, the things that are pure. Think of the high moral character. You've heard that the illustration of a frog being put in a pot of water on the stove, and I've never tried this, but they say if you turn it on very slowly, the frog will just sit there and smile the whole time until the water's boiling and he's gone. He just adjusts to his surroundings. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are frogs in the pan today, in the sense that if we were taken from, I graduated from high school in 1969. I just heard from one of my old buddies recently. If we were picked up from 1969 and suddenly transported to today, and we looked around us and we saw what was going on in culture, what do you think we'd be thinking? We'd be shocked. In fact, if you had told me then that we would be where we are today, I'd say, no, you've been drinking something or smelling, smoking something. But here we are. And you understand, the further we have separated ourselves from the Word of God and the principles of God, the faster it is happening. Now, I can't stop what's happening out there in the sense of I'm in the presidency, I'm doing this or that. But this is where God has placed me. This is where He's placed you. What are you doing? What am I doing with what He has given me? The things that are lovely, the things that are of good report, they are of good repute. If there's any virtue, moral excellence, if they're praiseworthy, they deserve to be commended. You know, back in verse 7, Paul assured the saints that God would garrison our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ, right? But here in verse 8, he's reminding us that we have a responsibility when it comes to this. I don't know if you've picked up on this. I mentioned it a moment ago, but all things being equal, God doesn't garrison the thought life of a believer, a man, a woman, a young person who doesn't want to be kept pure. So my question to you this morning is, do you want it? I mean, we all punched the time clock. Here we are today. We're in the church. We're doing our thing. But do you want any difference? Do you want your mind and your heart to be guarded? I thought of that verse in Proverbs where Solomon exhorts the young man, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then Paul adds, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The scriptures are very clear that the God that we worship is a God of peace. He is peace. That's where it originates. He makes peace with sinners through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives peace to troubled hearts. That's what He told us back in verse 7. But the question, did you notice how Paul inverted what he had said earlier in verse 7? Look back there a moment. He said, it's the peace of God that would keep our hearts and minds when we're in those situations. And here in verse 9, he says that if we do what he's telling us to do there, then the God of peace will be with us. Isn't that nice? William MacDonald, the old Scotsman, said the fact that this comes so close to verse 8 is significant because right living is a result of what? Right thinking. So if my thought life is pure, if that's my goal, if that's where I'm going, then my life will tend to be pure as well. But on the other hand, if it's down in the gutter, guess what? My life will probably evidence. So the peace of God is the promised portion for those who choose not to worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving to make the request be made known to God. And verse 9, the God of peace is promised that when you follow those who are practicing this way of life, this will be your shared portion as well. May God help us to be not merely hearers of His word, deceiving ourselves, but doers of the word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word that You have given it to us, not only in multiple translations and paraphrases and the rest, but You've given it so freely to us in the West. We thank You, Father, that when You have spoken, You've spoken clearly. And yes, while there are things that we don't understand and things that may confuse us, there are a number of things that we do know, and it's that where our responsibility rests. So I pray for this pastor. I pray for this church family, that You would please so work in each one of our hearts and minds to draw us to Yourself in such a way that we are not merely hearing Your word, but practicing it. We're doers of it. That we would recommit ourselves to pursuing You in this way. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, the Christ. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.